situation, yeah.
So we're in Genesis 11. We finally made our way through the flood account. And we are back on metaphorical dry land as we continue in our series through Genesis, which we've titled The Book of Beginnings. After the global flood and the historical narrative of Genesis, we've witnessed two sinful events that occur almost simultaneously with Noah and his son Ham, right? And yet, despite that, through the genealogy that we went through last week, we learned that despite that sin, God still works with his people, and he still can use his people. He can still grow us, and he can still mature us. God can still do these things. The reality is that we are not strong enough to stop God. Whatever he pleases to do, he will. After last week's genealogy, we jump into an event that's significant. It is so significant that it changes the world completely, which is saying something, because we just witnessed another event that changed the world completely, and yet that's precisely what the Tower of Babel does. This time, the change is not in the form of God's wrath against sin or on mankind, but rather, it does scatter the people across the lands, and it changes the way that people communicate with one another indefinitely. Now, I'm sure you've heard sermons about the Tower of Babel several times, so my encouragement whenever we jump into a passage like this that's very familiar to most of us is for you to not let what you have learned before to stop you from learning today. Just because you've heard things about the Tower of Babel before does not mean that you've actually studied the passage and know what the passage means. Rather, let the passage speak for itself this morning. That's my encouragement for us all, that as we read this, as we study this, we let the Bible speak. Let's read that chapter for us. It's actually 9 verses, not the full chapter. And then we'll dig in. So this is Genesis 11, starting with verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, as we study this, we're going to break it into 3 small pieces. The first is this, the sins of the people. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, it would be God's response to their sin. We see that in 5 through 8. And then third, we see the result of this whole situation. It does not end the same way that it starts, and that is on purpose. What I'm hoping for us to understand by the time we finish this morning, it's really twofold. First off, I really want us to understand the narrative itself, what exactly this means in human history. Secondly, I want us to fully understand what actually is the sin that caused God to disperse the people. I know we've probably heard several different ideas about this, but I'm going to be honest. The one idea that's really prevalent, and you can write this down now because we will hit it up multiple times, it's this. In their pride, they thought that they did not need God. And that is what their sin actually is. In their pride, they didn't think they needed God. And that is the whole idea here, because ultimately it wasn't just that they disobeyed God that was the problem. It was the fact that they didn't realize that they needed God in order to obey him that caused them to have struggle. Keep that in mind as we work through the text, but before we do, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. We are so thankful that we can dig into your word, to study your word, to learn your word, most importantly, to delight in your word and grow in your truth. I pray that you help us this morning to do exactly that, to hear your word, to read your word, to study your word, but ultimately to delight in it. Father God, I know, we all know that apart from your Spirit working within us, we can't understand your truth. So I pray that your Spirit opens our eyes and open our ears, soften our hearts, so that we can hear your truth and see your truth and apply your truth in a way that glorifies you in our lives. Father God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working in Genesis 11, and our text starts by giving us some background information. It tells us a little bit of the setting so that we have a better idea of what's already going on. And in this case, it gives us this idea that it is conjoined with what has happened before. We can sort of, because of that, narrow down where exactly we are. So by we are, I mean in terms of time, in terms of where in the narrative, where in the timeline of history we are. So we already know that this happened after the global flood. However, we aren't really told in Genesis 11 or 10 when exactly this happened. We just know approximately where it happened. Assuming that it took place a few generations after what had initially happened, we can deduce a time period. And I'd say it has to be a few generations. And the reasoning for that's simple. There's a whole city now. There's a whole people group now. That doesn't happen within one generation. It takes a couple generations to get to that point. You know, after Genesis 10, verse 4, we're left with Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, right? And their families, whoever they are. We could then maybe assume that this would be 100 years, maybe 150 years after that point. Enough time for there to be a population built up around this area, enough time that there would be enough people to even have a city. We know that the Bible says that this is in the land of Shinar. This will eventually be where Babylon is. This is where modern day maybe Iraq is, modern day Iran, Kuwait, that area. That's where we are geographically. We also learn from verse 1 that there's something very unique in this city. And the unique thing is the fact that they all speak the same language. It's something that we don't actually experience very often in today's world. It's not common to be in a city where everybody speaks the same language. I say that it's unique because even us in central Pennsylvania and rural Pennsylvania, just go down the mountain to State College and you're going to hear English and you're going to hear Spanish and you're going to hear Korean and Chinese and several other languages spoken alongside English. What's unique in Genesis 11 is that they don't have different languages. They have one, and they all speak that same language. In the land of Shinar, about 100 to 150 years after the flood, everyone speaks the same language, whatever that may be. I would suggest that it's probably Aramaic, but we don't know for sure. It could be Ugaritic or something along those lines. It's too hard for us to guess, even. But in the land of Shinar, 100 to 150 years later, everyone speaks the same language, which, as you can imagine, is particularly helpful, isn't it? We experience hardship in understanding other people that have different languages today, but they did not have that. They had no language barrier. They had no problem understanding each other. It was simple for them to communicate. The text then continues in verses 3 through 4, and immediately we see what the sins of the people are. We read in verse 3 this, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." So let's pause just briefly. None of this in the historical narrative is actually the sinful part. The fact that they decided to make bricks was not sinful. The fact that they decided to use bitumen to piece together those bricks, that was not sinful. The fact that they wanted to build up a city was not sinful, though if you do remember, God did tell them to spread, so in a way they are disobeying. Even the fact that they wanted to build this tower was not sinful in and of itself. If those were issues of sin, we would not be able to do it today. So we would not be able to build up cities today. We would not be able to build a tower today. We would not be able to make bricks today without sin. These are not issues of sin, but rather what they're doing it for. The purpose behind it is what is sinful. The building itself is not sinful. The reasoning for it is what's sinful. And we see that at the end of verse 4. They make a statement at the end of verse 4 that does two different things. First off, it reveals their heart. And secondly, in it, they openly reject God. That's exactly what they're doing. It says, "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." In this statement, we see that sin of pride. That's what it means to make a name for yourself. In this context, it means that they want to puff themselves up, to build themselves up. Whether that's for the purpose of hearing other people praise them or for another purpose, they want to do it because they want to make much of themselves rather than much of God. We also see in this statement the result of their pride, and in that they choose to reject God as part of their pride. We read in Genesis 9, verse 1, in Genesis 9, verse 1, we read that God reminds them to be fruitful and multiply. Then what we see in Genesis 11 is their rejection of that command. They know what God has said. They're refusing to do it. Really, the whole point of creation was to be fruitful and to be multiply and to fill the earth, right? We see that back in Genesis 1 and 2, that God creates all things and he blesses all things, and then he says to these things to be fruitful and multiply. So when we read in Genesis 11 that they don't want to be dispersed, there's a reason for it. And it's that in their pride, they don't want to obey God. In their pride, they don't want God. There could be all sorts of reasons as to why they don't want to be dispersed. They could argue that it was for self-preservation. They could say that they saw themselves as stronger together than apart. Or whatever else they could come up with, the reality is the real motive behind all of it is because they don't want to obey what God has told them to do. They're rejecting God. God had told them to be fruitful, to multiply multiple times. And in their disobedience, in their pride, they've chosen to not do either of those. Ultimately, the problem is that rather than obeying God, they decided that what they wanted was better. That their desire to puff themselves up was better than obeying God. And the reality is, it is an attempt on their part of living apart from God. If they could make a name for themselves, if they could be strong enough, if they were smart enough, if they were unified enough, they could do all these things. Why do they need God? That's their mindset. Seeing it in this light helps us to understand why God's response is so drastic. God sees this. He sees the building of this tower. And again, it's not the building of the tower that's wrong. It's not the building of the city that's wrong. None of that is sinful. It all has to do with their motive, why they're doing these things. God saw that they wanted to separate themselves from him. God saw that they wanted to build themselves up. And ultimately, God could see that they did not want to follow him, obey him, or do what he had commanded. God does something drastic in this case, but it makes sense when you realize what all is going on behind the scenes. His response, again, might seem drastic, but it makes sense. Let's look at his response in verse 5 through 8. This is verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. God's response is to come into the city, to see what all is happening, and then to do something about it. He has a concern here, and we see that in verse 6. Because they have one language, God is concerned of their ability to continue in the way that they're headed. That's what's happening. And again, note that his concern is not that they built up a city. It's not that they are building a tower. None of that is his concern. If that was the sinful part, it would still be sinful for us to build cities now. And it would be sinful for us to build towers now, and yet it isn't. If God's concern was about them building cities and building towers, don't you think that his response would have been to just simply stop mankind from having the ability to do these things? He could have just forced us to not be able to do math. He already does that with me. He could have forced us to not understand physics. He could have stopped us from being able to understand architecture. And yet that's not what he does, is it? If that was his concern, that we ought not build these buildings, we ought not build these cities, he could have solved that problem in different ways. And yet his answer to solve the problem is not to prevent the ability to build these buildings or to do anything like that. Rather, his whole purpose was to make it harder for mankind to communicate with one another. His concern is not that they're building up a city, that they're building up a tower, that they're doing these things. His concern is why they're doing this. And in this case, he's concerned that if they aren't slowed, if they aren't stopped from doing this, they will continue in their communication towards degradation and sin. They will keep going further and further into their flesh. They will keep doing these things, because ultimately the problem isn't that they're building these things, it's that they're rejecting God by doing them. Remember, the problem is not the building of the city or the tower, it's the reasoning behind building the city and tower. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to puff themselves up. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's the problem. That's the sin. They ultimately wanted to be their own. They didn't want God. And in that respect, it mirrors the people before the flood. Because remember, the people before the flood were only evil continuously because they sought to do their own thing rather than obey God. They wanted to be their own. They wanted to do what they pleased. They didn't want to do what God had told them to do. And just like the people before the flood, who also didn't have a communication problem, they would have found themselves in a similar situation where they keep going into their sin, and they keep going into their sin, and they keep digging into their flesh and doing the things that God has told them not to do, and they would have kept doing it because they wouldn't have had a communication problem. They could just keep doing it. So God's response at this time is to confuse their languages. And through confusing their languages, he forces them to separate and to spread. God's response, ultimately, is that of judgment. He is judging them for their sinful attitude by forcing them to do what he had commanded them to do in the first place. Or in other words, God's plan was for them to be fruitful, to multiply, to spread. They chose not to do that. He's going to make them do that. He is judging them for their sins by forcing them to do what he had already commanded. See in verse 7, God speaking amongst the Trinity. So this is not something that just God the Father does, or Jesus does, or the Holy Spirit does. This is something that the Trinity does together. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. The plural nature of the wording reminds us that God is one in three, and that he is three in one. In addition, let me just point out a little bit of irony here. The intent of the builders of the tower was to do what? So that they could build themselves up and be in the heavens. Essentially, there's a symbolic meaning behind that. They're building themselves up so that they can be their own people. And yet God still has to come down. They can't build it high enough to be in the presence of God. God still has to descend to come and see them and their tower. God comes and he judges them for their sins by confusing their languages, which prevents them from being able to work together. That's the idea. And you might ask again, why doesn't he just stop them from building and disperse them? Why does he confuse their languages? And the answer for that, again, is not that they were building a city. It wasn't that they were constructing a tower. It was the reasoning behind it. There was a significant heart problem amongst the people. And if all he did was stop them from building the tower or building the city, they would still have that heart problem, and they would still be sinfully disobeying God. So the way that he solves it is by forcing them to depart from each other because they can't understand each other. Whereas God commanded that they be fruitful and multiply and spread around the earth, they chose to disobey. And to fix that problem, God forces them to not be able to communicate. Alan Ross says this, if you can read it, it's a little small. The sin of the Shinarites, people in the plain of Shinar, appears to be immense pride. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. This was open rebellion against God, an independence of God. Humility is often equated with trust and obedience, and conversely, pride is related to independence and disobedience. Here, the people came together to strengthen themselves and in pride to make a reputation for themselves, lest they be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This appears to be in direct opposition to God's command to spread out and fill up the whole earth. Their desire to enhance their unity and strength had potential for the greatest evil, according to the Lord's evaluation. If they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Thus, what they would not do in obedience, he did for them in judgment. So God comes, and he enacts judgment against them by confusing their languages. By doing this, he forces them to disperse over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Or in other words, despite their sin, despite their disobedience, God's command was for them to be fruitful, to multiply and to fill the earth. And that still happened, despite the fact that they disobeyed and despite the fact that they sinned. Even if it required the confusion of languages for it to actually happen, the Bible tells us that if God plans it, it will happen. The last verse then summarizes the text in two sentences. This is verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Bible closes this historical narrative by giving us the name of the city, that the city's name is Babel, or in some parts of the world they say Babel, but same thing. Babel is derived from a Hebrew word. Be aware of that. The Hebrew word is Balal. It literally means confusion, and that's the whole point. That's why the text emphasizes the idea that it was named Babel, because in that location God confuses their languages. You might be interested to know that we translate it as Babel in this instance. Later on, that same word, Balal, is translated as Babylon. So you'll see that as we continue throughout the Bible. This is the same area, the same city where the wicked Babylon later comes to exist. This city is named Babel because of the confusion that resulted from the sins of the people, and it's the confusing of the nations, of the languages, along with the fact that God dispersed the people, that then spread mankind over all the earth. The way that that would work is actually really simple. You might think and might wonder how exactly that worked, but it was actually really simple. They all spoke different languages, but then there were different clusters of people that spoke the same language. So you would have multiple languages represented amongst the people, but there would be similarities between them. Eventually, what would happen is you'd find out that so-and-so down the street can speak the same language I can, so you would become friends with them. And you'd find out so-and-so on the other side of the street, he also speaks the same language, so you would be friends with them. That is the idea of what happens with Babel. That they disperse based off of who they can understand. And then those people groups become other people groups. That's how Babel works. Ultimately, what this whole account reminds us of is the simple fact that God is sovereign. He's in control. He is in absolute control of all things. And it reminds us that God interacts with his creation. He didn't just start everything and disappear. He is actively involved with what he has created. He is sovereign in that even though the people wanted to reject him, even though they wanted to puff themselves up in pride, even though they wanted to be independent, he still had ultimate control over what happened. And he interacts with his creation in that he very literally came down to assess the situation, to judge them for their sins, and to enact that judgment by dispersing them. He interacts with the people. The account of the Tower of Babel explains a lot of things for us. It really does. It explains to us the origins of all the different languages. It explains for us the different people groups. It explains why it's so hard for us to communicate with those that speak other languages. It explains all of that to us. And yet, the language problems aren't the primary focus of what the Bible is getting to here. And that's where our application comes in. While there are plenty of things that we can learn from a passage like this, I think we can all tell what the primary issue at hand is. Whereas it is good to know that mankind originally had one language and the same words, that they could all work together, while it is good to know that the reason why we have different languages now is because of this situation, but the reality is that while those things are good to know, it's not the main point. The people in the land of Shinar wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And the primary issue at hand is why. Why did they want to do these things? And the reason is found in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The primary issue here is that despite God's multiple commands to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, the people after the flood simply didn't want to. They didn't want to obey. They didn't want to follow God. They wanted to, in their own pride, to live apart from God. That's the problem. Again, it's not that they built a large city. It's not that they built a tall tower. It all has to do with why they're doing these things. To make a name for themselves. To prevent themselves from being scattered. To prevent themselves from obeying. That's really what it is. Or in other words, they wanted to empower themselves to the extent that they wouldn't need to obey God because they don't think they actually need him. The reality is that they simply don't want him. And that's where our application is. There are two ideas present in the Tower of Babel. The first is this. Disobedience to God always results in confusion and destruction. And the second is this. You need God more than what you even realize. You always need Jesus. The key is that you need to build up your affection for him so that you recognize just how much you actually need him. So let's talk about those ideas. Your disobedience of God's commands will always result in confusion and destruction. As Christians, we tend to prioritize God's grace in the way that we speak, and that's good, by the way. We should prioritize God's grace. Because it is through his grace that he saves. However, sometimes when we prioritize his grace, we neglect what the rest of Scripture says. That if you actually love him, you will obey him. Out of love, we ought to obey. Now, we could spend an exorbitant amount of time trying to figure out what exactly every command in the Bible is. Some estimates say that in the Old Testament alone, there's over 700 commands. That would be from a Jewish perspective. Of course, there are other things in the New Testament to keep in mind. But Jesus himself sums up the law, right? He says that the whole point of the law is to love God and to love one another. With that in mind, what it really means to disobey God is to not love him the way that he wants us to love him. What it means to really disobey God is to not love him and others the way that he wants us to. John Piper read this. He said, underneath all the misuses of money, sex, and power is this sinful heart condition, this depravity. My definition of sin is this: any feeling or thought or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. The bottom of sin, the root of all sins, is such a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that doesn't treasure God over everything else and everyone else. Or in other words, our disobedience towards God is sin. And sin is the result of not loving God the way that we ought to love God. And the reality is that when we don't love God the way that we ought to love God, the only result is ever going to be confusion. It's only ever going to be destruction. It's always going to be a life that's lived in a wrong way. As Paul says in Romans 1, in sin we elevate the creation above the creator, and the result is that we end up loving the creation more than the creator. So then we justify our willingness to disobey God when in reality we ought to love God so much that we want to obey him in all things. In our sin, we do exactly what the people in Babel did. We try to puff ourselves up. We try to make a name for ourselves. We try to live apart from God. And the whole reasoning is that we don't love God the way that we ought to love God. Someone once said that the reason we struggle with our sin is because we love our sin. That's the reality. If we loved God the way we ought, we wouldn't struggle with our sins as much as we do. The affections of our heart are misplaced, and it's the misplaced affection that causes us to want to live life by our own terms rather than by God's. Jonathan Edwards makes the argument that it is when our affections are right that we stop trying to puff ourselves up, that we stop trying to make a name for ourselves, that we stop trying to live apart from God, because we instead choose to live in obedience to God's word. The problem is that when our affections are wrong, what we desire is wrong, we can justify all our sins. When we justify our sins, we find ourselves in confusion and in destruction. There is no other way. If you find yourself in a time in your life where you're finding it difficult to obey what God has said, you really need to check your heart. You need to see where your affections are. Because if you find yourself living in such a way that you find it hard to obey God, it's because your affection is wrong. You need to check your heart. You need to make sure that you're growing in your affection for him and of him. Otherwise, your life will be nothing but confusion and ultimately destruction. And honestly, the reality is that your lack of affection for God is why you think you don't need him as much as you do. The reality is that you need him far more than what you could even imagine. It is only when your affections are misplaced that you even entertain the idea that you might not need God. It is when your affections are misplaced that you lose track of just how much you actually need Jesus. You forget your need of Jesus because of your misplaced affection. And because of that, you only continue in your confusion and in destruction. Really, you just keep going into sin. The reality is that you need Jesus more than you ever think you do. And you will never recognize how much you need him as long as you are choosing to love something else more than him. Or someone else more than him. Or someplace else more than him. When you choose to desire something other than God, you will only ever find yourself lost. That could mean in a spiritual sense, meaning you just don't know Jesus yet, of which you need to repent and believe. It could be a metaphysical sense. You don't understand life and how you fit into it because your desires are misplaced, of which you need to repent and you need to turn back to Jesus and believe. When your affections are misplaced, you will be lost. You will think that you don't need Jesus as much as you need him. And you will think that you don't need God as much as you really need God. But you'll just continue to wander. And you'll continue to be lost. And you will continue to be in confusion. Ultimately, you will find destruction. You need to check your heart. You need to be sure that your affection for him is growing. Otherwise, you will only find confusion and destruction and sin. Really, what we learn from Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is this. When our affections are misplaced, when we don't want God as much as we ought, and we start to think that we no longer need him, the result is our own disobedience. And any time we choose to disobey God, we always find ourselves in confusion or potentially destruction. You need to check your heart. You need to be sure that you're growing in your affection for him, because Jesus makes it possible for our affections in God to grow. And that allows us to see our desperate need for God. It's Jesus' sacrificial atonement on the cross that makes it even possible for us to obey him, to follow him, to live for him. But if we choose to not love him the way that we ought, you will only find confusion, sin, and destruction. Let me encourage us all to keep an eye on whether we're growing in our desire for him, or if we're choosing to go towards that destruction and that confusion. Check your heart. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for you and for everything that you've done for us. We are so thankful that you love us, that you want a relationship with us. And I pray that you remind us today of our need for you. You draw within us this desire to want you more. And I pray that you help us see that ultimately when we choose something besides you, it's idolatry. Help us to desire you more and more each and every day. Father God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.